Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we come before you, oh Father, as weak vessels, people, Lord, that need to put our hope and our trust in you. And Lord, when there's a time needed for courage, Lord, that we would look to you, that we would fall on our knees, that we would be guided by your word, and that we'd be empowered by your spirit to do what you called us to do, to be your ambassadors. And so, Lord, as we look at Nehemiah today, that you would just open our hearts and our eyes to what you have in store for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been in a series on Ezra and Nehemiah. We started it before Easter, and then we had Easter, and then we're jumping into Nehemiah now. So this is our second week. We're in Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Just a brief review of Ezra and Nehemiah. It takes place over a 100-year history in the nation of Israel, where there's three waves of returnees back to Jerusalem. Israel was in captivity, which was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah because of their disobedience. And Jeremiah also predicted that they would return 70 years later. And so here we are at the beginning of Ezra, where Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the Israelites are called to return. And there were the first two waves, which I have a summary of, I showed last week, Ezra 1 to 6, which was Zerubbabel leading a group back to rebuild the temple. And then the second half of Ezra, we have a second wave that returned, 458 BC, smaller group led by Ezra. And so as we think about the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah happens about 13 years after Ezra ends. And Nehemiah was told in Nehemiah chapter 1 that the Jerusalem wall had been broken down and the gates had been burned with fire. And I think as I think about that, and I think about how could we relate to something like that, some kind of devastation, I was reminded of back in 2005, Hurricane Katrina. And Hurricane Katrina, you might remember, the Ninth Ward was completely underwater. There was total devastation. And at that time, churches were trying to figure out, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to this? Because there's such a devastating need. And you saw that there were people that were in desperation, that were looking to get out of the Ninth Ward. They were waiting to be rescued. You also saw the aftermath, where you had buildings that were moved around. You see a church right there that was just in rubble. You have a car that's just abandoned. And I remember taking a group of students to New Orleans, to the Ninth Ward. And I remember going down there in a 15-passenger van and getting out and just walking around with all the kids. And you just saw devastation everywhere. And I think about that, and I think about what Nehemiah, what might have went through his mind when he thought about what was happening in Jerusalem. How he first, his response was to weep, to fast, and to pray. His heart began to break for his fellow Israelites. And what Nehemiah 1 shows us is how prayer helps us align our purposes with God's purposes. And we talked about that last week. We showed the Acts model of prayer, which we can find in Nehemiah chapter 1, where the focus initially on prayer is on adoration, on who God is. And that leads, when you recognize how holy God is, you recognize how sinful we are. And it leads to a confession of sin. And that moves to being thankful for what God has done. And then, all of a sudden, that funnels down to, what are the needs that God's placed on my heart? But we talked about how we can reverse it. How oftentimes what we can do is make supplication what we need the most important thing. We can make what we need the most important thing, and you see adoration way down there. That becomes very minimal. That we focus on just kind of this checklist of the things that we're asking God for. It's kind of like this wish list. But what happens is here, it's so important to start with who God is. And even in the call to worship this morning, that verse 10, for great is your love, and that word is your loving kindness, that relationship that God has with his people. So when we talk about Nehemiah, we're going to talk about this third wave to return. So let's look at Nehemiah 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid. And I think if we look at those last five words, I was very much afraid, we can relate to Nehemiah in a number of different ways. Because there are times when our hearts are truly afraid. They're afraid. And we can be easily afraid within the circumstances of our own lives. So how did Nehemiah turn his fear into a time for courage? Well, the first thing we're going to see here is that Nehemiah prepared his heart through prayer. Nehemiah prepared his heart through prayer. We first notice here in that verse, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Why is it so important for God to tell us the date that these things happened? Well, because every single word in the Word of God matters. It shows that Nehemiah prayed and waited for 4 months. We started in Nehemiah 1 in the month of Kislev, which is November, December. And I mentioned last week that the month of Nisan is the month of April, right about now. So a four-month period of wait. Waiting on the Lord to reveal the right time to act. And what we see during this four-month period is God changing Nehemiah's heart to be in tune with God's mission. See, oftentimes we are so impatient with prayer, aren't we? We want our prayers answered yesterday. And we expect God to act on our timetable. See, Nehemiah was praying for God's timing in when to approach the king. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe says it. He says, when you wait on the Lord in prayer, you are not wasting your time. You are investing it. God is preparing both you and your circumstances so that his purposes will be accomplished. So the question then becomes, are you and I waiting patiently on the Lord to provide direction for whatever thing you're looking to get answered? You see, Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He says that in the last verse in chapter 1, which was a high official, someone that would be considered extremely trustworthy, a person of high character. He was responsible for choosing the foods and the wines that the king would be eating and drinking. Now, we need to recognize that assassination would be easy for a cupbearer. In fact, the most common method of assassinating the king was through the cupbearer. So Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Why? Why was he so much afraid? Well, because Persian rulers did not like those that served them to be sad in front of them. That would not be tolerated in the presence of the king. And if they were displeased with how they were being served or what was said by the servant, then they could be killed. But we have to also recognize something else. When Hanani, who we met in chapter 1, who's said to be Nehemiah's brother, would have reported what he reported that happened in the last 13 years, what we have to recognize is Artaxerxes, who is the king that Nehemiah is serving under, would have been the one who would have been responsible for the current condition in Jerusalem. This is pretty significant, because if you look at Ezra 4, and you don't need to turn there, but Ezra 4, there is a letter. See, what happened was in Ezra 4 that Jerusalem was actually spoken of as a threat by the men of the Trans-Euphrates. And so Ezra looks back at a couple different letters, one to Xerxes, Esther's husband, and then one to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is who we're talking about here. So Artaxerxes, somewhere between when Ezra arrived and the time now, the 13 years, there was a building stoppage. There was a restoration stoppage. And here's what happened. Jerusalem was spoken of as a threat by the men of the Trans-Euphrates. And you can find that in Ezra 4, 11 to 16. And what they did was they asked Artaxerxes to issue an order to stop the rebuilding of the wall. And take a look at this. I think it's in Ezra 4. I think we have it. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And so what we see here is Artaxerxes was the one that was responsible for the stopping of a rebuilding process. So Nehemiah is going to this man who stopped the process. And so we can understand that he would be very much afraid, because Persian kings were absolute rulers. What they said went. And so what he would be doing is essentially questioning his decision to stop the rebuilding. By going there, he'd be questioning it, questioning his absolute rule. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah then places his life in God's hands. This is the second thing. How to deal with things in a time when courage is needed. Placing his life in God's hands. See, this is a beautiful thing. This is God and his providence on display. God working behind the scenes, behind the curtain. And we start to see this. That the guy that just so happened to be the cupbearer to the king, just so happened to be the one that was told about the Jerusalem's walls laying in ruin, and just so happened to go into a situation where he was sitting down, or he was with the king, and the king noticed his mood, didn't kill him, but then begins to ask questions. It's interesting because this passage also tells us that the queen was there. So it makes you wonder, you know, what effect did the queen have on the situation? Did the queen say, you know what, let's hear this guy out. What does he have to say? Was the queen filled with compassion in this situation? But we don't know. But what we have to understand here is that God is working in this time through unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. Just like he used Pharaoh in Egypt, he used Cyrus in Persia, and he used Caesar to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Proverbs 21:1 says, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." See, God is in control. And Nehemiah places his life in God's hands. Let's take a look. Let's see what happens in verse 3. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed with fire?'" So you can see in those words, Nehemiah's heart was deeply burdened for the people of Israel. And when he says, "May the king live forever," that was a common form of way to address the king. And he was respectful to the king. He was respectful to the authority that God had put in place. And we too, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, are called to be respectful to the authority that God has put in place. Now, there comes a time when our consciences under the Lord, through what's going on in the Word, have to really wonder, do we have to obey the government in every circumstance? That's a big issue. Because we talk about opposition, and this book continues to lay out opposition. But what I want to say is, when it comes to our conscience, we must obey God rather than men. And that's what Peter and John came to in the book of Acts. That if there's a conscience issue, that we have to obey the Lord. And we're going to be dealing more with opposition in the next five chapters. So that's not the main emphasis today. But we need to recognize that Nehemiah was respectful to the king. And let's see what happens. The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." You see, Nehemiah is a study on leadership. You know, many churches and many studies will say, okay, let's go through the book of Nehemiah. Let's pull out all the leadership principles. And one thing I'll just mention along the way is that godly leadership is about character. In fact, if you look at the lists in the Bible that talk about God leadership, what you see is about 90% of the qualifications are focused on a man's character. Character. And character is formed over time. And what do we see in Nehemiah's character? Well, we see that prayer is a regular part of his life. We saw it in chapter 1, laid out the Acts model of prayer. But we see it again here in verse 4. And look at this, it's a quick one. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." It's like an instant message prayer. You got the more drawn out prayers, you're spending time with the Lord, that 4-month period. But then you have the in the moment prayer, where you're asking the Lord. And both types of prayers have a role in the life of the believer. See, what happens is we often just kind of go to the instant message prayer, but we don't even focus on the other type of prayer that there is. And that preparatory prayer is so critical, and that guides really our prayer life. But Nehemiah's life, his prayer life flowed, and his heart was in tune with the Lord. Because we actually learned in chapter 1 that he was praying regularly, day and night. It was part of his life. But notice how he says this. I thought this was significant. He says, "The God of heaven." And if we go back to the proclamation from Cyrus in Ezra 1, take a look at this. I think we have it. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." See, I think it's unique that Nehemiah uses that same phrase, God of heaven, and that idea that God is over all, that God is sovereign, and God is sovereignly telling Cyrus exactly what to do. And that's pretty incredible. And Daniel also uses it. Daniel uses the God of heaven as well, when he's in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this concept of the God of heaven is very important. But here's the question for you and I. Do we trust that God is in control and has a plan? That's where the rubber meets the road. Do we trust that God is in control, has a plan? See, Nehemiah wasn't just going with the flow. He was preparing his heart to respond through God's priorities. And his request, which is very interesting, also reflects that he spent time thinking and praying about what to say. Take a look at verse 6 to 8. "Then the king, with the queen sitting behind him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, for the residence I will occupy.'" Do you notice that Nehemiah prepared his answer? He knew what he wanted to say, because the Lord put it on his heart. He asked to stay a specific time. probably a brief time of absence. But what you end up finding in Nehemiah 5 is that Nehemiah became the governor of Judah. And he did that, he served in that capacity for 12 years. 12 years. It says in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, which we're starting in the 20th, 32nd, that's 12, I think. He returned to report to the king. See, this king must have had such a strong trust in Nehemiah to all of a sudden make him a governor for 12 years. And these two letters that are mentioned, these were instruments that were used to accomplish God's purposes. If you remember, I mentioned in Ezra 4 that the conflict that they had with rebuilding was with the men of the Trans-Euphrates. And so what is the letter? Who's the letter to? The governors of the Trans-Euphrates. And basically, that was where the issue was. But also, notice this. He knows who Asaph is. The governor, or Nehemiah, has been checking up. He knows who's in charge of the king's forest. And he's prepared to say, this is what I need. I need a letter here, and I need a letter here. And that's from the Lord. The Lord guided him to know what he needed. And we even see it right here, if we continue in Nehemiah 2, 8 and 9. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. I love that. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officials or officers and cavalry with me. So notice also, and I'm just pulling out some things as we walk through here. So far, we've pulled out the concept that Nehemiah prepared his heart through prayer, and Nehemiah placed his life in God's hands. Now we see Nehemiah praising God for his provisions. Nehemiah is giving all the credit to God. And that theme we actually find also in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, three different times, it talks about God's gracious hand being upon Ezra's life. And remember, Ezra, he was a man who studied the word, lived the word, and taught the word. It was part of his life. He aligned himself towards God's purposes. But I love the personal focus here. The gracious hand of my God was on me. See, God is not distant. He's relational. He's personal. And he desires to have a relationship with us. A personal relationship through his son Jesus. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is how often do we reflect the gracious hand of God on our life? Are we recognizing and celebrating God's gracious hand and how he's provided? I just look around. I look around during this renovation process. I look around at how God sends specific people when we needed help with specific things. And I say, that's the gracious hand of God. I look at how we have all the funds to do all the things that we've done here without any debt. That's the gracious hand of God. I look at the back of our bulletin and I see that what we've taken in and what our expenses are is an incredible blessing. That's the gracious hand of God. And so what we are called to do is we are called to align ourselves with God's purposes so that we would be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. So we need to continue to pray for discernment because God has blessed this church in so many ways. We're going to continue with building projects. We're going to redo a parking lot. We're going to be putting some bathrooms in upstairs. But we also are called to think about future ministry planning. And the Lord has entrusted and provided so many resources, and we're so grateful for that. So it's just a reminder to stop and just praise God for his provision. And that's what Nehemiah is showing here. He's saying, look what I got. I got these letters to the Trans-Euphrates. I got these letters to Asaph. I'm set. the timber's covered, I'm going to have safe journey. And then the bonus that all of a sudden he's given the actually an escort, army of officers and cavalry with him. It's crazy. But I want to mention something. This is a side note. I wasn't going to mention it, but I will. The permission to restore and rebuild Jerusalem set in motion in Nehemiah is actually prophetic. It actually has, there's actually a, and I just want to take a quick side detour to Daniel. Because Daniel, we find the prophecy of the 77s. And in Daniel 9, verse 25, it says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And so do you notice here that the decree is going to be done by Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And then you might be confused with this 77s and 62 sevens. Well, let's map this out. I think I have some of the math here. You can see the next slide, I think. The 77s would be 49 years, and the 62 sevens would be 434 years. So if you add those together, it's 483 years. And the Babylonian years, it's 360 days to a year. But notice where that takes you. April 6th, 32 AD, the arrival of the Messiah to Jerusalem. Pretty incredible. The anointed one, the Messiah. So this decree that we find here in Nehemiah 2 is completely in line with what God is doing to bring Jesus on Palm Sunday. This is pretty incredible. So that's just a side note. I wanted to share it. But I also want to mention this. We talked about the emphasis on the provision of God. Notice what happens in verse 10. Take a look at this. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Opposition. So right when you got provision, you see God's blessing, you see that he's doing incredible things, there is opposition right there. And we know, we talked about Satan at work in various ways, and I don't have time today to get into it. We're going to be talking about opposition in future weeks, and we're going to be talking about how that affects our culture. But we need to recognize this. Sanballat is actually mentioned in other historical documents. He was mentioned in the Elephantine Papyri as the governor of Samaria in 407 BC. But what we see here in this verse in 10, and we're going to see it again by the end of the chapter, the stage is set, good versus evil. We're going to see wherever the Lord is providing, there's going to be opposition. And so this is where courage really needs to look to the Lord. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts except the one I was riding on. So notice how Nehemiah approaches this situation. He surveys the situation first. It's like getting out. When we talked about getting out in New Orleans and just walking around and surveying the situation, seeing the devastation. He doesn't force his plan on people. But notice that phrase, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart. See, this was a move of God in his heart. Similar to Ezra 1:1, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation. And similar to Ezra 1:6, everyone whose heart God had moved returned to Jerusalem. But let's see what he does in verse 13 to 16. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem. which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. See, what Nehemiah is doing is he's gathering information. He's gathering information about the destruction. And how do we respond to devastation and chaos around us? Well, we have to observe what's going on around us. We have to ask God to help us open our eyes. We need to recognize that where this came from, Satan, back in Genesis 3. And we need to help people understand the difference between a man-centered worldview, which is humanism, and a biblical worldview, which is based on God being in charge. And we have to reorient our lives around God's priorities. What is God calling me to do? I love 2 Corinthians 5. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Reconciled means restored, brought back together. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, we are called to be ambassadors. We are called to go out on the king's behalf. We're called to be ambassadors in our marriages, in our families as parents. We're called to be ambassadors around our friends and our neighbors. We're called to be ambassadors at work and in our free time, in our schools, and in our state. Paul Tripp says this. He says, we don't really want to live as ambassadors. We would rather live as mini kings. If we are honest, we would have to confess that the central prayer of our heart is, my kingdom come. He goes on to say, ambassadors must die to their own kingship to properly represent the true king. And that's that idea of being hidden with Christ. We talked about that on Easter. So let's see what Nehemiah does here, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. You see, when Nehemiah arrived, they were probably defeated. And Nehemiah shares his plan with the Israelites. And in this situation, Nehemiah does something else. Nehemiah points others to God. He rekindles their hope. He shares a testimony of God's provision and his providence. And testimonies are powerful. I was just watching a testimony recently. Some of you guys are golfers, or try to be golfers. I'm a try to be golfer. But a young man by the name of Scotty Scheffler, he won the Masters last Sunday. And he was talking in his post-game interview. And he said this, because they were asking him about the pressure and what he experienced. He says, my buddies told me this morning, the morning that he won, that my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling. To know that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament, my identity is secure forever. And he later added this, which I thought was also significant, talking about God's plan. He said, I believe that today's plans were already laid out many years ago. And I could do nothing to mess up those plans. I've been given a gift of this talent, and I use it for God's glory. Wow. And the Lord seems to be doing that with athletes, putting them in these positions where they're winning things. I know someone was talking to me in the congregation a few different times about a Penn State wrestler named Aaron Brooks, and I did look him up. And I'll tell you, I mean, he wears a headband. It says 100% Jesus. He's won, I think, 3 years in a row, a college championship for wrestling for Penn State. And he's going to the Olympics. Wonderful. See, the Lord is putting people in position to make an impact. And he's telling people that there's no other way to be saved other than Jesus. And so, are we helping others by sharing a testimony of God at work? And the neat thing about this is that these Israelites, they were willing to accept the challenge to rebuild. Imagine that. I mean, they didn't tell them, you know what? Oh, we tried that already. It didn't work. We tried to rebuild. It didn't work. Or they weren't just fine the way that things were, you know, or had this perspective like, don't rock the boat. We don't want to, you know, change anything here. But what Nehemiah did is he came in with a new perspective and a vision for it based on what God was doing. But again, look at verse 19. Right there, he gets everyone excited about what the Lord has provided. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is it that you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Remember, it was the king's doing to stop the building of the walls. And their intent was to mock him, to ridicule him. So we must expect opposition to God's work. It comes with the territory. If you're going to be a true ambassador, if I'm going to be a true ambassador, we need to expect opposition. Satan does not want God's plan to succeed, and he will do whatever he can to frustrate it. He doesn't want churches in this area to thrive, and he will do whatever he can to frustrate it. But look what Nehemiah says in verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. So the last thing that Nehemiah did was he put his confidence in God. Do we trust that God is going to finish what he starts? So as we close, how can we respond with courage in the midst of troubling times? We can learn from Nehemiah. We can prepare our hearts through prayer. We can place our lives in God's hands. We can praise God for his provision. We can point others to him. And we can put our confidence in the Lord. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us today. Maybe we're struggling with fear or anxiety. There's something we're afraid of. And I pray, Father, that you would help us align ourselves to your purposes, to what you're doing, to know that you are in charge, that you're in control. That nothing can happen to us that doesn't pass through you. So I ask God that you would direct us and help us to look to your word. Help us to expect opposition and to know that you are going to provide for us in the midst of it. And in these weeks ahead, as we work through Nehemiah, help us, Father, to be able to be equipped to know what's out there and know how we're called to be standing on the word of God in the midst of it. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.